Let's open up to Ezra chapter 9. This afternoon we're going to finish out the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10. And Lord willing, next week we're going to dive into a brand new book, the book of Nehemiah. So as you're turning to Ezra chapter 9, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, this afternoon, we want to thank you for the Word of God. We want to thank you that your Spirit is the one who helps us hear it and understand it and apply it. We want to thank you for the book of Ezra. Lord, going through it, we've been learning so many practical things about what it means to be in relationship with you and what it means to do ministry the way that you've designed it to be. And there's also been a lot of heart stuff that you've been working in each of us. And for all of that stuff, Lord, we want to thank you. And so, Lord, as we hit chapters 9 and 10 this afternoon, and Lord, we understand that there's some really important leadership themes here, and there's also some really heavy things that we need to work through in the 10th chapter. I just pray that you'd give us the grace for it, Lord, so that we would leave with not only a clearer understanding of the text, but, Lord, just clearer vision of Jesus. And so we're just open to all that you're wanting to do in our lives, and we pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified in our time together, we pray. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So as we look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10 this afternoon, basically I'm going to be looking at these chapters revolving around three big themes. They're the themes of abomination, confession, and separation. Okay? Abomination, confession, and separation. So as we talk about abomination, that's going to take us from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So those opening first two verses, we're going to be talking about the topic of abomination. And then beginning in verse 3 of chapter 9, on to the end of the chapter, we're going to be dealing with the subject of confession. And then all of chapter 10 will be revolving around the subject of separation. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2 talking about abomination. It says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons.'" Now, this next phrase, this is what you want to highlight, you want to underline, you want to put a star next to it. "So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Now, in way of review, remember in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, we saw how God used a man named Zerubbabel in the physical reconstruction of God's house. Remember that? Chapters 1 through 6, God used a man named Zerubbabel in the physical reconstruction of God's house. And beginning in chapter 7 and taking us on through chapter 10, we see that God uses a man called Ezra. And Ezra is involved in the spiritual reformation of God's people. God used Ezra in the spiritual reform of his people. Now here we see something that came up during Ezra's time in Jerusalem that called for immediate attention. In fact, we see that the problem is is described in verse 1 as these people not separating themselves from the abomination of the Canaanites. We see here the problem is that some of these Jewish men had taken on relationships, and they were married to women who were still considered pagans. They were idol worshippers, and God in His law had instructed the people to not do that. Now, I want you to jot this reference down as you're taking notes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Now, again, here in this passage in Deuteronomy, in this Old Testament law, God commanded His people not to marry outside of the community. Now listen, not to marry outside of the community of believers. All right, now I want you to listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 teaches us, commands us. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Look at verse 3, Deuteronomy 7. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. So the command, don't intermarry with the pagans. The reason behind that command, if you do, those spouses are going to lead you away into idolatry. And then he goes on, he says, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Verse 6, here's the reason why you should obey this command. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. God's people were to be a holy people. Now, as you think about what it means to be holy, yes, on one level it means to be pure. Yes, on one level it means to be separated. But the word holy can also mean unique. The word holy can also mean other than. So there is to be a clear distinction between God's holy people and the pagan idol worshipers that they would encounter as they move into the promised land. So here we see, fast forward in the narrative, so the people are in the land. And because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion against God, God judges them. He delivers them over to the Babylonians. And they're in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And now they're back. And we see here in these opening two verses that the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites. Remember who the priests and the Levites are? These are the temple ministers. These are the men in ministry. The priests, they were responsible for the spiritual worship of the temple. The Levites, they were the assistants to the priests. They were responsible for the practical ministry of the temple. We see that they were the ones who had taken pagan wives for themselves. Now, having said this, let's be clear on one thing, because this is something that's come up in discussion. Listen. In this story, the problem was not interracial marriages. Okay? Some people, when they read the story, they see it as a proof text to advocate, look, you have to marry within your race. And I'm so thankful that that's not what this means. Or I'd be in big trouble. My wife is Brazilian. And my kids, they show off on their faces the fruit of an interracial marriage. Look at Moses was married to a Gentile. Remember? Moses was married to an Ethiopian. And Moses' big brother Aaron and big sister Miriam had a difficulty with that. And so they got real critical of Moses. And remember, God dealt with big brother Aaron and big sister Miriam as a result of it. God vindicated Moses. It's okay for him to marry outside of race. Rahab, Ruth, these two women who are in the genealogy of Jesus. Listen, they were Gentiles who married into the Jewish line. They were both married to Hebrew men. So in understanding this passage, we need to first understand what it does not mean. This is not a proof text against interracial marriage. Listen, the problem here was a spiritual one. The problem was a spiritual one. Verse 2 said it best when he said, The holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. So here's what Ezra is grieved about. The men of Israel were unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They married people outside God's covenant, redeemed people. Listen, the people that we see in Scripture, such as the wife of Moses, such as Ruth and Rahab. We need to keep in mind that even though they were Gentiles, in order for them to marry into the Jewish line, they had to be converted into Judaism, right? Ruth, I think, said it best when she said to Naomi on the way back to Bethlehem, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." Rahab confessed her statement of faith when she spoke to the two spies there who went to go check out Jericho, where she confessed that the God of Israel was the God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so these are Gentiles who entered into, through conversion, the covenant relationship that God had with the people of Israel. So, in that context, it was okay for Moses and for these Hebrew men to marry Gentiles because they're Gentiles who were brought into the covenant relationship with God. But that wasn't the case here. These people married women who were outside. They were outside of God's covenant redeemed people. And that's why it talks about them having not been separated from the abomination. It wasn't that they were just married to people that were dwellers in Canaan. It's that they didn't separate themselves from the abominations of these people. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. Listen, all of these people are under the category of pagan idol worshipers. That's the issue. These people were pagan idol worshipers, and when these Hebrew men married these women, they were pagan idol worshipers, and they were still continuing as pagan idol worshipers. That was the problem. That's the abomination. And what we see in Scripture over and over again is that in marriage to pagans, these relationships generally brought them into moral and spiritual impurity. Remember when Balak, the king of Moab, called for a known prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the people of Israel. Remember that? He went up to the ridge of the mountain range there, and it was during the time of Moses there in the wilderness, and Balak said, "Look, I'll make you a rich man. Just curse the people of Israel," thinking that if that happens, then the Moabites can defeat them. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, instead of cursings, God caused him to give words of blessing over the people of Israel. And remember, Balak said to Balaam, look, you could have been a rich man. But because you keep blessing them and not cursing them, you're not going to get paid a cent. And so Balaam knew he couldn't control what he was saying for the over the people, but he devised a plan of how to curse the men of Israel. Remember what he counseled Balak to do? Can anyone tell me? Yeah.
Women that were, I guess, blues, you can say, to go over there,
yeah,
and to seduce them.
That's right. Yeah, the Moabites, the women of Moab. You know, they were pagan idol worshippers, and Balaam counseled Balak to send in the women. And as these women entered into camp and they started flirting with the guys, and the guys gave in, and all of a sudden all these unequally yoked relationships begin to happen, these men started turning into idol worshippers. Remember that? And then later, we see time and time again how these ungodly alliances generally tend to bring spiritual people into decline, that they end up in spiritual and moral impurities. And guys, there's a great practical lesson for us here. Because I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, either know or have encountered people that are close to us that seek to engage in relationship with people outside of God's covenant relationship, unbelievers. And sometimes we hear this whole idea of, well, I know this person's an unbeliever, but I really believe I could lead them to the Lord. This is my mission. God has led me into this relationship with that guy or that girl so I can lead them to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, generally, in spiritual matters, unbelievers bring believers down more than believers bring unbelievers up. You know, in all the years that I've had opportunities as a pastor to counsel young people on these matters, I've had some really painful, difficult discussions with people that were really close friends of mine. I remember one friend in particular, this guy, I got to lead him to the Lord, and I was in the process of discipling him, and it was just a great relationship. But he had met this one girl that was a spiritist, and he fell head over heels for this girl, and he was talking to me about her and just trying to get my approval in this relationship. And I said to my friend, I said, look, I love you, man, but I can't approve of this relationship. And he said, but you just got to meet her. If you meet her, then you'll see what I see in her. And I said, man, she worships demons. She prays to demons. I don't doubt that she might have a great personality, but do you understand this? She worships demons. You can't be in this relationship. And it was so sad because that lunch conversation that we had, I mean, that was the last conversation we had for years. This guy got upset with me and he ended up leaving. He ended up dating this girl. They got married, had a family, and it seemed like in his mind everything was going great. He left the church. He wasn't walking with the Lord. And in the end, the marriage ended up in divorce. And on this side of the divorce, I mean, by the grace of God, we've been able to reconnect. But I'll tell you, the idea that we can be in these ungodly alliances and I'm going to be the savior of this individual, guys, it generally doesn't work. If you want to see that person saved, hey, minister to them, evangelize, but it doesn't have to be in the context of a dating relationship or a marriage relationship. Unless you both got married as unbelievers and you came to Christ and you're still married to that unbeliever, yeah, then do whatever you need to do to just keep being a witness in that person's life. But I'll tell you what, on this side of marriage, on this side of marriage, as you're praying about, for you single person, who that person's going to be that you marry, listen, keep it in-house. Keep it inside the family. And so for these people, they started marrying. I mean, these temple ministers, if there was anyone that should have known better, it was these people whose ministry was all about the worship of God. But they're marrying outside the covenant people. Listen, it was for the sake of the decline of God's people. This is the reason why God forbid his people to not marry, or to forbid his people to marry outside the community of believers. It wasn't because God was trying to rob you of something or trying to keep something good away from you. It's because he cares about you. I've just seen too many people go down, 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 all for the sake of entering into a relationship with someone outside of God's covenant people. And the sad statement here is found in verse 2 at the end of it, when it says, "Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Listen, God's leaders should lead God's people in spiritual and moral purity. God's leaders should lead God's people in spiritual and moral purity. Because people generally follow in step with the example set by leaders. And that means that leaders should be clean examples worth following. I'll tell you, this is something that I learned early on in pastoral ministry. If people aren't reading their Bibles, it could be because I'm not reading my Bible. If people don't have a prayer life, the people that I lead, it could be because I don't have a prayer life. There is this connection that exists between a pastor and his flock, between a leader and those who follow. You know, and sometimes leaders get so frustrated with the people that they're leading, and they're always criticizing them, and they're cynical, and they're frustrated, and they're pulling out their hairs trying to figure out, why are you the way you are? What's your problem? Why so much apathy? Why so much lethargy? When the answer might be found in the mirror. And the connection is so deep that obviously there are patterns that are set by leaders that's in public, but I've also found that people generally reflect me even in private. Because the ministry that we as leaders are conducting in is a spiritual one. And that's why leaders so often, if they're not right with God, those who are following can generally tell there's something wrong. That's why in the Bible there is such a high emphasis that is placed on character in leadership. And I know that some of you, you're here in this classroom and you're praying about entering into full-time ministry or to be active in one form of ministry or another. And that means that on one level or another, you are going to be a leader for someone. Whether it's the leader of a congregation or the leader of a small group discipleship Bible study that you're going to be conducting. And I'm telling you, what we see here in the scripture is that you need to be an example that is worth following. You know, in the New Testament pastoral letters, more attention is given to the good and upright character and example of church leaders than to spiritual gifts and abilities. You know, sometimes when we talk about pastoral ministry, we think that the thing that matters most is, well, how good of a Bible teacher are you? But when you go to the pastoral letters in the New Testament, a bigger question is how's your character? Teaching Bible studies is just part of what we do. But outside of the pulpit, what people are watching more than anything else is how we conduct ourselves in private and in public. Here's a classic example in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Here's a description of a pastor and a deacon. All right. So I want you to think. This is the qualifications. If you want to be in pastoral ministry, if you want to serve as a deacon in the church, here's the description. I'm going to read from the New International Version here. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." It doesn't even talk about like a superstar teacher. Just be able to teach. But also, in 1 Timothy, it's not just that he's the one who's able to teach Bible studies, but that he is a teachable man. Okay, I think that sometimes we read this and we say, well, you see, a pastor, he needs to be this great teacher. Well, the emphasis that's sandwiched in this whole list of character things, it's not just that he's able to communicate the word, but every pastor should be a teachable man. Able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, that's non-Christians, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. This is talking about women who serve in ministry at the church. Verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen, how much of that list has to do with spiritual gifts and ability? Nothing. Emphasis is placed on character. And again, you've heard me talk about this before, but here in Southern California, primarily in Orange County, there's this thing where the way that we gauge if someone is a successful pastor or not is by how eloquent he is, or by how creative he is with media, or how creative he is with technology. Guys, eloquent pastors and hipster pastors might be entertaining, but man, their characters could really be going south. So we might applaud them, but I'll tell you what, if character isn't upright, there is no applause in heaven. These leaders were supposed to be leading the people of God in what's clean. But as we're going to see later, people followed suit. For example, if you want to see revival happen in church, revival has to first happen with the church leadership. If you want to see decline happen in the church, it's probably because there's decline in leadership. So this problem of abomination, man, it was going deep. And it serves as a practical warning for you and me as we continue in this story and as we think about what's happening here. Guys, listen, character matters. And you guys know that character is who you are when no one else is around. Character matters. Next is confession. Confession. Verses 3 through 15. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Wow. These words describe Ezra's reaction to the report that he just received in verses 1 and 2. Listen, he says, I tore my garment and my robe. This signals mourning. Ezra was mourning over Israel's sin. He says, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. This means that Ezra was appalled by Israel's sin. Two times in verses 3 and 4, we're told that Ezra sat astonished. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, translates the word astonished as appalled. Have you ever been appalled by sin? Have you ever been appalled by wickedness? I think that in our time and culture, among a lot of Christians, there's kind of this callous state where it just seems like sinful activity that's on TV or sinful activity that we see happening in the church, that it's almost like a lot of Christians have lost the ability to be appalled. I think of Paul the Apostle when he went into Athens and he saw all the idols that was there. It says he was provoked in his spirit. Like, when was the last time, because of what you saw on TV or because of what you see on the busy streets and all just the wickedness that's going on, that you're just provoked in your spirit and you're just appalled by sin? You know why Ezra was appalled? I mean, just think about this. God delivered the people of Judah into 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their refusal to obey God's word and because of their unrepentant worship of false pagan idols. And since returning to the land, God's people were now on the road of repeating the same sins that led to God's judgment. That's appalling. That's appalling. You would think that the people had learned by now. Obey God. Do what God says. Be committed fully to Him. But the returnees, they come back and they find themselves on the path to repeating the same sins as their forefathers. And Ezra was appalled by that. Application for you and me. You know, like Ezra, pastors, church leaders, people that are serving in any kind of ministry, listen, we should never get to a point that we tolerate sin. But instead, we should be heartbroken. We should be appalled over our own sins and the sins of God's people. You know, you would think that church would be a safe environment. But you know, there's a lot of churches and a lot of which that don't teach the Word of God. And there's a lot of appalling stuff that goes on. You know, it was a big thing in the late 80s and early 90s that the Methodist denomination, they thought they were doing high school kids a favor because of all the sexual promiscuity that was going on, that instead of showing them from Scripture why it's wrong to be committing sexual immorality, instead of doing that, in their youth groups, they were just passing out condoms. Hey, just practice safe sex, guys. God loves you. When I was up in Oregon, one of the big churches, denominational churches, that was really popular among university students. The reason why students love going to that church is because the pastor was a big proponent of, listen, before you get married, you just want to know that you're compatible with your spouse. So you've got to be practicing sex with that girlfriend or that boyfriend before you get married. Hey, God knows. He wants you to be happy. So to avoid divorce, just go out, experiment, enjoy, have fun. And then when you finally find that person that you're compatible with, then just get married and God will bless that. We should be appalled when we hear stuff like that. We don't tolerate it. We're appalled by it. And Ezra was also appalled because he knew that if things don't change, God's judgment is going to come back. And isn't that what Peter says, that judgment must begin at the house of God? And so Ezra's reaction to what was going on among the leaders and some of the people there, verse 4, but not only Ezra, it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assemble to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So there was a group of people who saw what their fellow Jews were doing as appalling. And there was a group of people who didn't give themselves over to this pagan practice. And when they saw Ezra weeping and mourning over the condition of the people, they said, you know what, we're going to sit with him and just weep and mourn too. And you know, it's just like that at church too. You know, it's like, if there's sin in the church, you're always going to hopefully have a pastor that's going to mourn over it. And within the congregation, you'll have people that are just as appalled as the pastor by the wickedness that's going on. And then they come alongside of the pastor and they say, hey, we're with you, man. We're just grieved over this. And we weep over the condition of the sin in God's house. And so verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So Ezra sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now the evening sacrifice began at 3 in the afternoon. And in chapter 10, verse 1 of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, we learn that the setting, the place where all this is happening, is at the temple. Remember, Ezra is a scribe and his ministry is temple ministry. So he's there in the house of God and he's weeping. He's mourning over the condition of God's people. And so he tears his garment. He falls on his knees and he spreads out his hands to God. This displays shame. It displays humility. And it's an act of throwing oneself on the mercy of God. So this is very vivid, very physical. And then Ezra moves into confession, and that's what we have in verses 6 through 15. Let's listen to Ezra's confession. It says, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. So here's one thing we learn about confession. Confession should include shame. I think one of the big problems of how we understand confession today, it's there's no shame. We've done a good job to think of convincing ourselves that confession is simply, let's clean the slate so we can go back and practice it again. And so we come up with different terms about talking with our sins. Lord, I'm so sorry for disappointing you. I'm so sorry for not being as good as I should be. Lord, I'm so sorry for this moral failure. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sexual immorality. Lord, I'm so sorry for the hatred and bitterness I'm harboring in my heart. Lord, I'm so sorry for the covetousness that you call idolatry. Lord, I am a sinner. And by articulating those words, it is designed to awaken shame. And shame is to be a reminder that your sin is a shameful thing before God, and hopefully it's a wake-up call to not do it again. But as long as we're not honest about the sins that we've committed in our confession, we're just thinking, hey, I'm just cleaning the slate so I can come back and do it again. I mean, think about how many times people have asked God to forgive them of their sin. And the moment they say amen, they're already planning the next time they're going to do it again. There's no shame. Guys, if your heart has grown callous in confession, then you need to pray that God would revive shame in how you think about sin. Because listen, it is a shameful thing. I was talking with one guy. He was asking me a question about an issue that deals with sexuality. And he was asking me this question, is this sexual sin or is it not sexual sin? And I told him, okay, let me ask you this question. So if you're sitting here in this chair and Jesus was sitting across from you, would you feel comfortable doing this thing that you're talking to me about? And he said, I would never do that. Well, there you go. You have your answer. Why? He would be ashamed. He would be ashamed to do what he's doing in front of Jesus. The reality is Jesus is always with you. And when we sin, there should be an element of shame in our confession. And he goes on to say, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So Ezra here, he's just expressing just the recognition of their ongoing sinful practice there. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. Lord, you've always dealt with us when we weren't repenting of our sins, and you dealt with us severely. We get that, Lord. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, saying that in the midst of all of the judgments that we experienced, the heavy-handedness of our enemies that we were subjected to, Lord, you were gracious to us and that we weren't completely annihilated, but Lord, you allowed a remnant to survive, a little peg. Lord, you were always faithful to leave a little peg for your house. It's like we could have been something greater had we obeyed, but we didn't obey. But and as a result of your judgment, we could be nothing, but you were so gracious, you allowed a remnant to survive. And if anything else, there's still a peg. And that's grace. Verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to bring us back to life, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Lord, you're reestablishing us. You're reviving us as a people. You're reviving us as a city. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? In light of all of this, for we have forsaken your command. What is there for me to say, Lord, with all the grace you've shown us? We're going back to sin. We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to you as your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. In other words, he's saying, Lord, this was your plan. You said this in the word for us to not intermarry with the pagans, because we don't want to see pagans multiply in this land. We want to see the holy seed multiply in this land. And because of our sins, we're seeing less holy people and more pagan people. Listen, think about our own culture. I mean, do we really want to reach our culture by letting the world see more of the world in the world, or more of life in Jesus in the world? For all the effort that people put in to try to become like the world, it's like a backward strategy, because you're allowing the world to have the greater influence in the world. But we're the redeemed covenant people of God, and we want to see people come to Christ so that there's less unbelievers in the world and more believers in the world, right? But whenever you compromise with sin, you're going backwards. You're going to see less holy in the world and more pagan, when God is saying, I'm taking you into the land and I want you guys to keep yourself pure, so that as you and your offspring begin to multiply, the land will look more holy and less pagan. Ezra gets this. That's what God said in his word. And then verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? It's like, Lord, I mean, I get it. You would be justified is if we continue in the sin and you judge us and you completely annihilate us off the face of the earth and there's no more remnant. We get that. You would be justified in doing that. He says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Let me ask you, I mean, does that sound like your confession of sin? Like, how much time do you really spend with God when you're confessing your sin? Or is it just a 10-second, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Well, let's just move on like nothing happened. Like, when we confess our sins, you know, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians, said when they repented of sins, it's like, man, there was trembling. There was fear. There was even anger. Anger in the fact that sin got the better of you. I mean, there was all these emotions that he talks about there in 2 Corinthians that they felt in true repentance. I mean, it takes time to actually sit with the Lord and just say, Lord, here's my heart. I see what you see and it looks ugly. I'm ashamed of this, God. I just need to spend some time with you and just resolve this issue. But too often it's just, Lord, sorry. Oh, I'm going to go to Taco Bell. What does your confession of sin sound like? It should look more like this. Because confession should always cause you to walk away from the sin that you've committed, hating that sin even more and fearing ever more of ever coming close to it again. That's when you know that you've really confessed your sins. And it's a good word for all of us. It's a good word for me. I need to be reminded of this. Not only as a believer, but as also someone that God's entrusted to be, in some capacity, a leader in the church. It's like, man, I just want to make sure that I lead the charge with the group of people that God's assigned to me to say, look, I'm a man who is in need just as much as you to confess my sins to God. And, oh, by the way, here's what it looks like when I confess my sins to God. The way that Ezra reacted to sin is a good example for you and me. And then in chapter 10, we've moved from abomination to confession. Now in chapter 10, we see separation. It says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Listen, Ezra's humble and heartbroken confession caused others to mourn over their sinful condition. I have a good friend up in Oregon. He pastors a church up there. And a few years back, he was telling me a story about how there were some sin issues in the church that had to be dealt with. And so he was praying about how to address this issue at a Sunday morning service. And he felt like the Lord gave him a message to share. And so he, with much trembling, because no pastor wants to come up and address like issues that are very present and real in the church like that. But he knew as a pastor, he had the responsibility of calling the congregation to repentance. And so when he got up to the pulpit and he opened up his Bible and he was ready to give his message, he said, man, there's no other explanation except that the Spirit of God just came upon this guy and he couldn't even get his sermon out. For 45 minutes, he just wept from the pulpit. Couldn't get a word out. He just stood there at the pulpit and he just wept for the congregation. And God's Spirit just moved in that church. And without him having to say anything, the church began to weep. And the church began to confess their sins to God. And God cleansed that church. I'll tell you, there's just something powerful when God's Spirit connects with the pastor's heart. And the pastor is given insight into God's feelings for that church at that moment. And for this guy, all he could do for 45 minutes was just stand there and hold the pulpit and just weep over the congregation. And God sent revival. Man, he sent revival as people began to confess their sins to God. So this is what's going on here. And then in verses 2 through 4, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So here's this guy by the name of Shechaniah, and he speaks on behalf of the people that are weeping, and he says, Ezra, we're with you. We see that something has to be done. And he suggests the plan that they were to call everyone who is intermarried with pagan idol-worshipping wives for them to divorce, not just separate, but to legally divorce from those women. And this is radical. Not only would they be separated from their pagan wives, but also the children that were born in that relationship. And so obviously the big question comes up, was it right for him to suggest divorce, knowing how God feels about divorce? He said in the book of Malachi, God said, I hate divorce. And here's the plan that Shechaniah suggests, and we're going to see later that Ezra agrees to it as well as the leadership of Israel. Now, apparently what's going on is that because God didn't recognize this marriage because of the abomination, God made allowance. Remember back in the Old Testament, God gave a certificate of divorce that could be issued in the Mosaic Law. And God gave allowance for this divorce to happen. But let me be clear on this. There is a general principle that we see in Scripture that is constant, and we abide by those principles, but we never look at exceptions in Scripture as a rule of practice for New Testament church. So for anyone that says, well, look at what they did in Ezra 10. You know, they divorced these pagan women. Well, I don't like the person that I'm married to. I think they're pagan, so I think I'm completely vindicated to go and divorce them. But listen, in the Old Testament, there have been allowances on exceptions that God made that was unique to that situation in that time, and they were not to set a pattern for New Testament practice. Like, for example, Hosea being instructed to marry a prostitute. Or when Samson was married to a Philistine woman, and it says that it was the Lord's doing. And the reason why the Lord is the one who did it is because God wanted to use Samson to bring judgment against the Philistines. But we don't look at that as a proof text to go and marry unbelievers. We don't look at Hosea as a proof text to go out and find an unbelieving prostitute and say, hey, I want to marry you. And we don't look at a passage like this and say, this vindicates divorce in Scripture. But the problem here is that they married outside, in disobedience, outside of God's revealed Word of God. And it was an abomination, and something drastic, something radical had to happen on this issue. And what was called for is a divorce from these pagan women. A complete separation. Now, I understand that this is a controversial subject, and I've uploaded my notes onto Populi, and you guys can download it, but I've put in to my notes some articles from different Bible teachers and commentators that if you want to go deeper in the subject of how does one reconcile what God has said about divorce with this story, then you guys can go back and refer to the notes on that. But for sake of time, just because I haven't been doing a good job on it, I'm just going to give you the general scene here, and I'm just going to let you go deeper with the notes that I've uploaded if these are kinds of those kinds of subjects that interest you. But verses 5 and 6, then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So the first thing that Ezra had to do before a plan this radical could move forward is he had to secure the cooperation of Israel's leaders. So he got together with Israel's leaders and say, hey, are we all on the same page? And they all took an oath and they said, yes. I mean, taking an oath was a big deal. I mean, they gave their word. We are committed to this, Ezra. Let's move forward with this because this is the right thing to do. And once he secured the cooperation of the leadership, then we see them calling the people to action in verses 7 and 8. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So here's this general proclamation that was made. It was made in the territories of Judah and Benjamin. And all the people had a window of 72 hours. They had to be in Jerusalem within a 3-day period of time. And as this call just went out to Judah and Benjamin. That meant that the farthest distance that anyone would have to travel from their home to Jerusalem was between 40 to 50 miles. And if people failed to show up during these 3 days, it would result in a loss of legal rights. He says all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Now remember, Ezra had all the legal right to do this. King Artaxerxes gave him this right. Remember back in the decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 verse 26? In Ezra 7:26, Artaxerxes said to Ezra, "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." So for Ezra to make a statement like this, he had all the legal rights entrusted to him to do it. So verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. So the ninth month on our calendar, that's November, December, we're in 457 BC, and November, December was a rainy season. And so, you know, as I was reading this, I was just imagining this as a movie on a big screen. I mean, you can't get more dramatic than this. I mean, you've got hundreds of people all in this open square at the temple, and they're all sitting on the stone pavement, and it's just pouring heavy rain. And they're all trembling there because they're terrified of what they're going to be told. And you can just imagine the music. You can imagine, you know, the close-up shots. I mean, this is a radical scene. And the people were trembling. They were distressed out of fear of God's wrath. Like, what's this we're going to tell us? Is he going to tell us that God's going to judge us now? But also, not only about that, but you got to try to imagine. There's also concern about families being separated. I'm sure they've already heard people talking, man, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to talk about divorces. Now you got to be divorced from your wife and the children that were born, your kids that were born in those relationships will have to go with your wife and you're to be separated from them. And these people are just sitting there in the pouring rain, trembling over what's about to follow. Verses 10 and 11, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." I'll tell you, sin, the consequences of sin will lead to solutions that are painful. The next time you think about giving into sin, just think in the back of your mind, in order for you to get things right with God, you'll probably have to experience some pain in doing it. And people have gotten so deep into sin that you talk to people that, man, in separating, I mean, there have been families that have literally separated, relationships that have separated as a result of it. Guys, you understand, if these people had not been living in disobedience to God, they would not be in this place where they are hearing Ezra saying, you guys need to file for divorce and you need to be separated from your wife and kids. Guys, we might look at that and say, man, that's harsh. But listen, that's where sin brings people. They didn't have to be there. But that's where sin brings people. They didn't want to compound more sin on sin. And Ezra was saying, look, we're guilty of sin, guys. So verses 12 through 15, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan... Now, this verse 15 is an interesting thing, and if your name is going to be in the Bible only one time, this is really a bad place for it to be found. It says, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tiva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. So here are four guys that basically said, well, we disagree with what Ezra said. But for the rest of the population, they said, hey, we get it, we'll do it. And they said, we're in. But what they were saying is that because it's the rainy season, and because this is probably going to be more than just a few people that's going to have to be dealt with, we need some time. And it's interesting that the time that was allotted was so that the leaders in these different territories could examine each of these couples. So it wasn't just some blanket thing like, oh, you're married to a Gentile, well, here, you got to sign this paper and you're divorced. But they actually took time to examine these marriages because maybe some of these Gentiles gave up their paganism, right? And maybe one of these things was to give people an opportunity for their spouses to say, you know what, I choose to worship the one true God of Israel. I choose to follow the word of God. Instead of just saying, all right, everybody, here's, you know, a mandatory divorce procedure, sign it all. So it's interesting to me that there were these procedures that they could actually examine people. Because in the end, the people that remained pagan idol worshipers, they were the ones that had to sign the divorce papers. And so verse 16 and 17, the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So here's the chronology. From verse 9 to verse 16 of chapter 10, from verse 9 to verse 16, that represents 11 days. Okay, so from verse 9 to verse 16 represents 11 days. And then between verses 16 and 17, between verses 16 and 17, that represents 3 months. 3 months. We're told that it's... this examination process started the first day of the 10th month. That's about December, January, 457 BC. And it went to the first day of the first month, which was around March, April of 456 BC. So you're dealing with 3 months where these married inner, you know, the families that had these inner marriages that they went through and they were examined by the leaders, and they were able to assess, yes, you need to separate, as opposed to, no, you guys don't need to separate. Okay, but they took their time. They didn't want to just rush into doing this on, say, hey, it's Friday, you have from Friday till Sunday to get divorced. But instead, they want to make sure that they're doing the right thing on a case-by-case basis, and so they actually take the time, 3 months, to make sure that everyone who got divorced, it's because they needed to get divorced. And as a result, we come to verses 18 through 44, and we're not going to read this list because I'll mess up all the names. But here's the deal, out of the populations there in Judah and Benjamin, The list only shows a total of 114 couples that were divorced. All right? So even though 114 sounds like a lot, it's a fraction of the population. And so in the process of examining for 3 months, 114 couples were divorced. 17 of those were priests. We see that in verses 18 through 22. 10 of them were Levites, including singers. A singer. Verse 24 shows us three gatekeepers. And then verses 25 through 43, there were 84 other Israelites that were from other nations that they had to separate. Okay, so here the book of Ezra ends with the people returning to the Lord and then separating from these pagan relationships. Now, I like how the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and again, download my notes. I've got more stuff on this, but I'm looking at the time, and I've got to wrap it up here. But I'll end with this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary ends the book of Ezra this way. It says, the narrative ends abruptly at this point. The message of the book is complete. In order for the people to be back in fellowship with the Lord, it was absolutely necessary for them to have proper temple worship, Ezra 1 through 6, and to live according to God's word in Ezra 7 through 10. So the book of Ezra, it seems like it's an odd place for it to end with divorce. And you would hope that there was another chapter to say, and they all lived happily ever after. But the purpose of the book of Ezra was to show the revival of God's people in worship and in the word. And so it accomplished that mission. But remember, Ezra and Nehemiah was really one book. So technically, the story of Ezra doesn't conclude here. It picks up in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so in Ezra, the emphasis is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah, we're now going to learn about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And yet the message of both Ezra and Nehemiah are the same. It's consistent. It's the revival of God's house and the revival of God's people. And so much of the themes that we learned about in Ezra, we're going to see repeated in the book of Nehemiah. And so as we wrap up our study of Ezra, there's one passage I want to finish with because it seems like it's the right place to end with, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm just going to read this, and then we'll pray, and we'll take a break, and we'll break up into our groups. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 on through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 on through chapter 7, verse 1. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now that's an important point in light of what we're learning in Ezra. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To me, that passage right there summarizes Ezra 9 and 10. So the application, listen, are there pagan, foreign, ungodly alliances that exist in your heart? Because if there is, like we learned in Ezra 9 and 10, God is calling us to separate from those things. We can't mix holy seed with abominations. God is interested in our purity. He's interested in our holiness. And this is what we see in the chapters that we just studied, and it's a good application for us. And we can walk into our discussion groups now on that note, and hopefully that'll solicit some good talk. All right? Well, let's pray, and I'll let you guys go. Sorry, Holly. Father, thanks again for our time together in your word. We thank you for the book of Ezra, and we pray now that you'll help us take to heart the lessons that are here, so that by your Spirit we can live them out. And we pray now that you would bless our discussion times, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a 10-minute break. So let's pull back together at 2:25. All right? Let's come back at 2:25, and we'll move into discussion.